Oh, sing a new song to the Lord, the psalmist begins. The psalmist's desire is put forward in that brief statement, and there is an intensive on it. Oh, do this. Sing a new song to the Lord. This psalm is not unique in this. In fact, there are three spots in the Psalter where the psalmist calls us to sing a new song unto the Lord, and he desperately wants us to do that. The Holy Spirit is directing him to direct us to sing a new song to the Lord. But what exactly does that mean? Well, if you are a modern-day evangelical, you're absolutely certain you know what that means. That means that God wants brand new spanking music. You can't worship the Lord with songs that are decades old, let alone centuries. God is calling you to sing brand new music to the Lord. God wants to hear brand new stuff. What's the matter with you? Get with it. That's the way that verse is presented. God wants you to sing a new song to the Lord. If you're singing Amazing Grace, you're about 250 years at a step, you need to sing a new song to the Lord. But if that is what the psalmist really wants us to do, how do we then understand verse 4 and 5 of the psalm, which says, "Shout joyfully to the Lord all the earth, break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises, sing to the Lord with the harp, with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn," etc. There is a reference to the psalms there, and the word in Hebrew is psalms. And in fact, our New King James translation here doesn't put it as forcefully as the Hebrew really does. For some reason, there is just one reference to psalms at that point. In the psalm that we sing, there is two, but really, the New English Bible is the most accurate translation on this point, and it reads very literally to the Hebrew like this: "Acclaim the Lord, all men on earth, break into songs of joy, sing psalms in the Lord's honor with the harp and with the music of the psaltery." It's actually three references to the psalms, or the instrument that goes to the psalm usually. The psalmist is saying, sing psalms to the Lord. And the psalms are not very modern. The psalms date back thousands of years. So when the psalmist says to the people of God, because the first couple of verses of the psalm is to you, it's to the people of God, "Oh, sing a new song to the Lord," how does that fit with, okay, everybody break into psalms? Well, the way it works is this. Let's look at the context of the command. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord. Why? Well, for he has done marvelous things. God has been active. He has done things, and they're marvelous. In fact, they can be called victory. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. So this psalm is being written with an eye to God having done something, and it's changed the world because God's done it. It's been a victory, and it's been marvelous. And in fact, it can be called the salvation of the Lord. In verse 2, "The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations." So God has saved. He has brought salvation. It is the word that is generally used for the concept of salvation. God has acted. It's been marvelous. It's been righteous. And it's been because he has remembered his covenant people. In verse 3 we read, "He has remembered his mercy." That's a said, that's covenant faithfulness. "He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." So the psalmist says, sing a new song to the Lord. Why? Because God has acted in salvation. He has acted for his people. Something has happened in history. All the nations have seen it. It's been marvelous. He has remembered you. He has made promises to you. He has now kept those promises. Because God has acted, sing a new song to the Lord. It's a new situation. Because of what God has done, the world is different. God has been gracious, and his grace has been seen. And what is specifically on point here is because God has acted, you should be different. And because you are different, your songs should be new. Back when I was in college, I had a dear friend who was a music minor, and she was involved in the music program at EKU, and some of you may remember Professor Loggenbrook from EKU. He's a Reformed Christian. He taught there for a while. When Professor Loggenbrook taught medieval and Renaissance music, he selected the very, very best of believing music. He brought out praise music, Bach and Handel, glorifying God, and did so because they're all classics and he could teach them, but he could also teach what they were saying. Well, my dear friend was not a believer. In fact, she was very wild. She was living a very sinful life, but she kept hearing all this music that the professor was teaching, and she was singing it for college, and he kept pointing out what it meant. Oh, only academically, of course. But it was actually part of what the Lord used to draw her to salvation. The testimony of the music of God's people taught her the gospel of the grace of God, and when it broke in upon her and when she was converted, she said, a marvelous thing took place. I was singing the same music, but what had really kind of been troubling me and had been difficult for me, now the words were filled with joy and passion because I knew what they meant and I was singing about me because the Lord Christ had saved me, and suddenly my soul was filled with joy and my song was totally different. Though it was the same music and it dated back 400 years. She was singing a new song to the Lord because God had acted. God had done something. He had changed the situation. He had changed the environment. God had been gracious. And now as she sang, she was not singing things that she was rebelling against. She was singing things that were beautifully true of her. And the psalm says God has acted in victory for us. He has remembered us. He has done marvelous things, and he has changed the ground completely. What is this psalm initially written about? Well, scholars like to debate that because it is so joyful and it celebrates a great victory of God. They want to locate it in history somewhere and say, okay, this is when God performed such a great victory that the psalm was sung. And various candidates are put forward. There is the bringing of God's people out of Egypt. That was a great victory that God worked by his right hand and his holy arm. That language is used by Moses about what happens when God brings his holy people out of Egypt. That was a great victory, and it certainly would be seen by many people, and it would cause much talk. When the Assyrian army was surrounding Jerusalem, and it was hundreds of thousands of men strong, and Jerusalem had nothing to counter it with, and an angel of the Lord went out and destroyed the entire army in the night, that could be our moment. It was clearly an incident that the world would take note of, and God had acted with great glory for his people. Some put forward that it was the bringing back of God's people to Jerusalem after they had been scattered to the four winds and dispersed under Babylon, and God brought them back and rebuilt the city and rebuilt the temple. That also would be a great victory in God's arm being shown. And so scholars go back and forth and then say, okay, it was this, or it was that, or it was this, or it was that. But when you look at the wording of the psalm, if you take the psalm at face value, although all of those events are marvelous, and they are works of God's salvation, and they certainly match the psalm, at the end of verse 2 and at the end of verse 3, we read this: His righteousness has been revealed in the sight of the nations. So the nations of the world have seen this. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. All of them. So the psalmist says God has acted in a saving way. He has gained victory in a way that all the nations of the earth will see. They can't miss it. Certainly, when a bunch of slaves come out of Egypt and the Egyptian army is drowned, that's something that a lot of people are going to be talking about. When the might of Assyria is reduced to rubble in a night by an angel, a lot of people will talk about that. But a salvation that is seen by all the world, by every nation, by every people, even these great moments fall absolutely flat. There is no question that if the psalm be taken in its fullest extent, we are looking at what Paul the Apostle talks about in the book of Colossians. In chapter 2, verse 13 through 15, Paul writes to the believers in Colossae, and he says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." And now he uses military language. "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." And so the apostle talks about the cross of Christ, and he uses battle language, and he says that when Christ died and substituted for his people, when Christ bought salvation for his people, it was a victory over the devils. It was a victory over all the spiritual powers of the world. It was a victory over all the false gods of men. Christ triumphed gloriously. They never saw it coming. He was victorious over all his enemies. And at the beginning of Colossians, Paul says this in chapter 1, verse 3 through 6. "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it also is among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." So at the beginning of the epistle, Paul talks about the good news, which is the good news of the great victory that he talks about in chapter 2. And he says the gospel is going out into all the world. All mankind is hearing it. The gospel has a power, and all types and conditions of men are hearing of the victory of God. And what is that victory? It is Christ Jesus on the cross, disarming principalities and powers, removing the power of false gods, removing the power of the devil, taking his elect from them, being victorious over them. This is the great victory that the gospel going into all the world is declaring to all types and conditions of men. Our psalm may be written at the coming out of Egypt. It may be written at the destruction of the Assyrian army, or it may be written when Jerusalem is repopulated, but even still, all those events point to a greater victory. None of them mean anything. None of them would have any meaning at all if it weren't for the cross of Christ, if it weren't for the delivery of Christ. They all point there, and in a very real way, the psalm we sing is about the most New Testament kind of song you can sing, because the great victory of God that all the world can't miss is the cross of Christ. The psalmist turns to the church of God and says, oh, sing a new song. The ground is different. The situation is different. God has acted in grace. He has remembered his covenant to you. He has gained a victory that all the world cannot miss. Sing a new song because you are different because of the victory of Christ. Christ has triumphed. Oh, sing a new song unto the Lord. And that would explain, by the way, verse 4 through 6. In verse 1 through 3, the psalmist turns to God's people and says, rejoice because you have been made different. Sing newly to the Lord. And then in 4 through 6, he turns to the world and to the unbelieving world. He says, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm. So already we're having the psalmist tell the world, sing the psalms. Now these are not converted people yet, but he is inviting them into conversion and telling them to sing the songs of the people of God. Sing psalms with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord the King. Christ has triumphed, a great victory has happened, a military victory, the king has conquered, and when that happens on earth, there is usually, normally, lamentation and weeping and wailing, because when human kings conquer an enemy, they butcher people. I was just reading earlier this week a historical account of Saladin's victory over the Crusaders. Right when he broke their power, he pulled off a stunning military victory. He tricked the Crusaders into a spot where there wasn't any water, and he destroyed them because they didn't have water. And once he had defeated them, with great joy and jubilation, they began lopping off heads and body parts left and right and burning people alive. And they had a grand old time, because that's what human beings do when they win. Human beings butcher and bring misery and wailing. That's what human kings do. But in verse 4 through 6, God has gained a great victory for his people. The victory is over his enemies, so it has to be not his people, it has to be the world. And you would expect the world to be filled with weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, lamenting the cruel hand of the conqueror coming down on them. But instead, the psalmist calls them to rejoice, to praise, to come into the worship of God's people with the songs of God's people, because they have been brought to be God's people because Christ has conquered. You see, Scripture uses military pictures for conquest, Christ's conquest. But when Christ conquers, rather than bringing weeping and wailing and lamentation, those who are conquered are filled with joy, new hope, and praises. It is an amazing thing, actually, to watch an unbeliever be converted by the grace of God, because they have spent a long time, without doubt, hating God, and that comes out in different ways, and you've watched them be cynical to God, and you've watched them live a life that's really rather unhappy most of the time, and yet they've kept God at arm's length, and now God's grace has broken in on them. He has conquered them by the grace of Christ. He has brought them to himself, and what do? They are filled with joy. They are filled with hope they did not have before. Their gifts and graces that were muted in unconversion are brought to the surface, and all the good things in them are highlighted because the king has conquered. The psalmist in Psalm 45 pictures Christ. It's about Christ coming for his church. And in the first couple of verses, he's described this way. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird on your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness, and your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. So Christ is pictured as a warrior. He is pictured as going out into the world of men and subduing men to himself. He is shooting arrows. He is causing men to fall. Again, you would expect lamentation. But in Psalm 45, you don't have it either. Instead, what comes next is a glorious picture of a glorious kingdom. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. It's a picture of a just kingdom, a kingdom where men live in harmony and they live in happiness and they live in joy. Christ has conquered, and in his conquest, he has blessed those he has subdued. They are not wailing in their defeat. They are not reveling in their destruction. They are joyfully coming to the king who has blessed them and is a blessing to them. Every arrow that has struck an enemy in the heart has brought them to life. Every strike of the Lord's sword has rendered a dead man alive. And Christ has conquered. And the psalm that we are looking at tells all the earth to rejoice. You have been conquered. The conqueror has rode over top of you. He has militarily conquered you. And now you can be blessed and live and be happy. Because the great king rules. In fact, not only you, the pagan world, but now the psalmist turns to the created order and tells it to rejoice as well. As the psalm goes on, he turns from pagan men and says this to the creation, let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it, let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. So Christ has won a great victory. His people are rejoicing in him. Those he has conquered are rejoicing in him. And now even the created order, the natural laws, and all the things that are subject to those laws are called to rejoice in Christ. It's almost as if this great conquest of our Lord even redeems creation. Or as the Apostle Paul might put it in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So what the apostle is saying is, even the very created order though it is not fallen like men. We are fallen. We are sinful. We are rebellious to God. The natural order is not rebellious to God, but it has been broken into a feudal shape so that it doesn't do what it's supposed to. Animals eat each other, things die, things decay. The world has things in it it would not have had if sin had not come into the world. And the created order itself is groaning because it wants to be redeemed. It wants the children of God to be revealed, and it wants Christ the Conqueror to rule it so that it will be brought into the freedom of the sons of God. And the psalmist here is talking about that. He calls on the world of men to rejoice they've been conquered, and then he calls on the created order, rejoice, Christ is victorious. But as he reaches this point, he changes his focus slightly. Now, he is still dealing with the victory of Christ, but when a king conquers, there is a natural second moment that happens, and that second moment is he judges the enemy. He is victorious over them, and that is what Saladin was doing when I was reading of his victory. He was sitting as a pompous king, acting in judgment over his enemies, dealing out death. Well, that's kind of standard procedure. When a king conquers, there's judgment. And the psalm ends with the psalmist talking not about Christ's victory, but about his judgment. Let the seas roar in all its fullness, let nature rejoice, for, says the psalmist, for he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. So we go from Golgotha to the great judgment because they are connected. In the cross, Christ triumphs over all his enemies. At the judgment, he disposes of them. And there is a natural connection, victory and judgment. And the psalm calls us to rejoice in both of these, for they are connected. The great king is now going to rule, and his kingdom of equity and justice will now be all in all, and man and creation will no longer know futility and injustice and sorrow. So rejoice. Rejoice, created order. Rejoice, church. Rejoice, mankind, because judgment has come. As you can imagine, unconquered humanity does not view the Judgment Day in a positive way. And if you read about Judgment Day from unconquered humanity, they put it in the most negative terms. But for those who know the grace of Christ and what it will mean when Judgment Day comes and all sin and death and depravity are banished forever, this is the most glorious, hopeful, happy moment you can possibly imagine. And the psalmist is certainly coming at it from that point of view. He is calling all of creation to see it in that light, because the misery of the world will be over. Again, when kings bring their conquered people to judgment, there is bloodshed, and there is vengeance, and there is terrible death dealing. But what will it be when Christ sits in judgment for us? What will Christ do when he judges the world? He will, as one of our elders so wisely put it this week, unmake all things that are wicked. He will set it right, what is good and true and right. He will make the world as you know it should be in the back of your mind, and you see it isn't with your eyes. He will bring perfection forever to light. And so the psalm calls us to rejoice. The cross leads to the judgment. Rejoice in the finality of what God has done on Golgotha. Christ is victorious. The world of evil will end. The psalm is effectively singing evangelism. The psalmist is calling upon men to rejoice in Christ, and effectively that is what we are doing when we are evangelizing. Last week, when I was preaching on the theme of evangelism, one of the elders came to me and said, you know, one of the things you ought to have mentioned is one of the reasons why you evangelize is because people get saved, and before they're saved, they're in a terrible state. They're just in absolute misery. So when you're sharing the gospel, you have the chance to set people free. And that's effectively where this psalm is coming from. It is a call for rejoicing, for joy, for singing hallelujah, because Christ has conquered sin and death in us, sin and death in man. He has conquered the futility of creation. He has gotten rid of all those things. He has brought joy and happiness and peace. Rejoice. It is amazing to me when people are converted. They are usually unhappy before, and then they are blessed afterwards. And yet they have fought the God who would bless them. They have cursed the God who would save them. They have seen in a bad light the only positive thing the world contains. David, the psalmist, works with that same idea in Psalm 4. He says this concerning wicked people who are attacking him. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory into shame? So David glories in God and knows all his goodness, but the world sees it as shame. How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood, which is what worldlings that don't have the Lord are clinging to? The psalmist calls those who don't have the goodness of Christ those who cling to falsehood, who cling to worthlessness. It won't bless them at all. And then dropping down to verse 6, there are many who say, who will show us any good? It is a statement of cynicism. And as you know, if you are an adult, by the time you become an adult, 98.6% of adults are cynical. They don't believe in the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus anymore. And to be honest, they don't really believe in much of anything because this world's a bad place. And so they say, who can show us any good? There's no good. Well, David continues, there are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season when their grain and wine increased. It is an amazing transformation when Christ conquers. It is night to day. Unhappy people who have been burdened, but who are not looking to God, are nevertheless given the freedom of that burden rolling away, and the joy that the psalmist is calling them to, they know, and they want to burst out in the song, and the song is for them, because a conquered people by Christ are a free people. A defeated people under Christ are a glorified people. The people of Christ are a living people. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord. Christ has conquered, and your situation is different. Let your transformation ring in your singing, and let the entire world join you. Because Christ the Conqueror is the only hope. Is there any catechism work that needs to be done at this time?